if not the hardest text that I have ever had to preach. It certainly ranks right up there at the top of it, which is really kind of interesting. And reflecting upon this text, I don't believe that this was part of the set of texts that when I was in seminary and had to take my preaching classes, we had to go through where you had to preach a hard text. I don't think this was in that bunch. It ought to be, because this one is tough. You know, it is tempting at times to say, well, you know, this is just not appropriate for where we are as a church, and to pass right past it and go on. And if I was not so committed to expository preaching, I believe as in a lesser degree of quality or character, that I might have considered that. But this is an appropriate text for our church. It is an appropriate text for our time, and it really speaks to something that I think is a problem within evangelical life that is there. The problem is there because we won't deal with text like this. Now, I will tell you that I'm going to employ the Jewish, what they call it, but it's what is written and what is said. There's some things written in our text today that I will not say, but as you are reading them, you'll be able to tell where I've used more appropriate language, because I don't want us to be shocked in the starkness of the terms. I want us to catch the meaning. And this is the Scriptures. This is God's Word. And if the Scripture uses a particular term, then I think we ought to pay attention to it, even though it might not be completely spoken aloud. Okay? And I stand on Jewish tradition in that respect. So there's all my disclaimers for today. We're going to talk about distrust, trusting God at a distressing point. I think we would all agree that with the events within our society, within our nation, within our politics, that this last week has been a pretty tough week. And the pundits tell us that politically that there's still a couple more very tough weeks to come. I know that many of us are concerned with our liberties and our freedoms, and we're concerned that perhaps we're seeing our freedoms here in America be slipping away from us. There are many who are concerned that those things that are right and good and holy are not much part of our public discourse anymore. And I have to tell you, this morning, as we're in Sunday school, I'm continuing to get tweets and things about the nastiness that is occurring right now, even in this hour, in our political and our governmental system. And they're distressing times, and there's no argument there. But for God's people, I think we can rise above these distressing times, and we can actually realize and see that God has appointed these times, I would argue, these times that we're experiencing right now, to strengthen His church, to purify His church maybe, and to give us an opportunity to turn to Him even when the chips are down, even when things are not going our way. And this text is the seminal text, if you will, in the life of the nation of Israel, where God told them some 1,400 years prior to the conclusion of this prophecy that when they were distressed, when things were not going their way, when there were enemies on every side, that because they only had a profession that really was not backed up with a genuine trust, that they were going to walk away from Him. The Lord told them in advance that because of their hard and disobedient heart, because they had chosen to follow the idols of the land, because they have chosen to go their own way and do their own thing and then trust their own kings and leaders, that He was going to bring great distress upon them. This is the text in which the Lord promises that. And over a 1,400-year period of time, that is exactly what happened. They were taken into captivity, they were exiled, and their towns, as we'll see in a moment, their towns were besieged, and some of them were destroyed no less than 5 or 6 times. And the ultimate conclusion of this coming in 70 AD when the Emperor Titus leveled Jerusalem, besieged and leveled Jerusalem. 2-year siege, many of y'all are familiar with this from history, This is an actual historical account, which the Romans besieged Jerusalem. And all of the things that we're going to talk about in this text today were actual, factual, historical occurrences. This happened in real life, what we're about to read, to the people of Israel, namely in Jerusalem, during that two-year siege by the Romans. All of this to say is the Lord is gracious, the Lord is kind, He is merciful, but He doesn't play. God doesn't play. And I think we need to hear that today. His church, His people, we need to put our trust in Him. Deuteronomy chapter 28, five very hard verses, 52 to 57. Through the prophet Moses, the Lord God said to the nation of Israel, they, the enemies that will swoop down like an eagle, the enemies whose language you will not know, the enemies who will completely devour you and leave nothing for you, verse 52, they shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls, the walls in which you have trusted, come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, to the last of his children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing else left in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you and all your towns. The most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate, so tender, will begrudge to the husband she embraces, to her son and her daughter, the discharge that comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything, she will eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We praise you, Lord, for your word. And it is a circumstance, Father, where we take your word as being harsh, as being at times maybe inappropriate. But yet, Father, we know that this is your word. It is the word of life. It is the word of truth. And as distasteful as it may be to us, as much as it may unsettle us in its reckoning and in its accounts, we ask, Father, that you would grant to us an extra measure of your Spirit, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are opened to receive what you have for us. And then, Father, even in the worst of times, the most distressing of points, we pray, Father, by your grace, that we would never lose our trust of you. Oh, Father, we need you perhaps more than we have ever needed you. Our nation needs you more than perhaps ever before. We do not pretend to claim that we have walked in your ways as a nation all these years, but realize, Father, that we have sinned before you. And we ask, Father, that in your grace and your mercy, that you would give us the strength that we need to live in these distressing times. Oh, Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. To fully understand the preservation, God's preservation of his people means that God will expose, in graphic terms, the absolute depravity of those who only claim to trust him. There are a lot of people in our world, a lot of people right now and in this hour, who are sitting in churches and across our nation, who are praising God and praying to God and pretending to listen to God, but you know, they really only have a profession. They don't really have a true faith. And the reason why I'm saying that is because we see within the Scriptures from the front to the back that God's people are put to the test many times. And that God has told His people that those tests are coming. And God uses those tests, I believe, to separate between what Jesus said was the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. That there are people who look like Christians, there are people who sound like Christians, who walk like Christians, talk like Christians. They wear the Christian t-shirts and they have the bumper stickers, and yet the thing that is missing is genuine faith. As long as their things are going well, they have faith, but when things don't go well, that faith falls away. And I believe, based upon the text today and others, that God not only allows this to happen, but that God ordains and brings these things to test us and to strengthen those who have genuine faith, and then to set apart or mark out, expose those who do not. And so today we're going to be talking about having trust even when everything else has been stripped away from us, and that we not just have a profession only, but that we live in genuine faith. You know, I found this opening illustration, and I found it to be quite, I don't know, applicable, appropriate for the moment. It's the story of a senator from California. Now, I'm assuming that this is a senator many years ago. It's not one that is of present occupation, but that this was at some point in time in our history. But this particular young man from the state of California desired from the very beginning of his life to be a senator for the state of California in Washington at the federal level. And so he lived and he worked and he aspired, and it was his dream, and he did all the things that were required to attain to that particular position. And as it turned out, early in his life, he was granted the opportunity to represent the state of California at the federal level as a senator. And as he went to Washington for the very first time, as he came to the halls of Congress on this very first day, he entered the Senate chamber with a degree of fear and intrepidation. This was very important. This is what he had waited for his whole life, and looking at this as a great honor. And yet, as he entered the halls of Congress, as he entered the Senate chamber, the doorkeeper that was stationed at the door brushed him aside very quickly. Very unceremoniously, almost as if he was just an idle passerby. And in the moment, the young man felt an honor that he didn't seem to feel like that he was worthy of being ushered into this particular position. But after a few days in the Senate, his ideas began to change. Instead of being in a state of awe and wonder, he became disillusioned and began to wonder how in the world it was that others had traveled this path before him and had ever entered the Senate with the hope of representing the people. He had attained the goal, a very ambitious goal, but once he had gotten there, he found it to be very dull and commonplace. And I think that for many of us, we're kind of like that young senator. We have this idea of what life is like. We have this idea of what governance is like, what our government is like, what representation is like. We have this idea of one political leader or the other, that they're going to be the savior of our nation. They're going to usher in better days, only to become disillusioned when we find out that they're really no better than anybody else. That they are subject to some of the same corruptions as some of those that have gone before them, or if they're not subject to the corruptions, they are rendered ineffective by the majority of those who are corrupt. And as they try to be salt and light, they make little progress. And we find our hope and our trust in things that just will never, never come through for us. We're like the ancient Israels in this text, that we've put our trust in fortified walls and secured cities, militarily hardened targets, we might say. And then we find out that those targets, those cities, those walls, over time don't offer the protection that we thought they would. We find out over time that our elected officials don't offer us the protection that we thought they would. We find out that, yes, even our beloved Constitution may not offer us the protection that we thought it would. We've put our trust and our hope in other things. And God is telling us, the Creator of the universe, the Sovereign Lord of all things, is telling us that we've mislaid our trust. And He's done it in ways, as we've seen these weeks together, where He is saying, come back to me. Don't trust in these things. Don't disobey in these ways, because I'm going to bring distress and discomfort and pain upon you if you do this. And as we've gone through for a number of weeks, perhaps we have just not listened. And it comes to a point where the Lord says, I've given you enough opportunity. Now discipline is coming. And that discipline, I believe, at times is intended not only to bring His people back unto Him, but then to separate those who are really not His. Those who will not bear up underneath the time of distress with grace. The ones who will turn to worldly means and methods for their survival instead of trusting God. And the sheep and the goats are separated by the shepherd. Not just as a cataclysmic culmination of the end of the ages, where Jesus said, in that day I will separate my people from the worldly people as a shepherd separates sheep and goats. There's a day coming when that will occur. But I believe that God brings distress to show us who is and who isn't before we ever get to that cataclysmic day. And when we as God's people need to understand that the Word of God is crying out, screaming out at the top of its lungs to us, that we must abandon all other sources of security and trust God. Now, I'm not saying that you should go home and quit your job. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you ought to go and sell your business. Don't look for me to put mine up on the auction block tomorrow. They wouldn't get much. I wouldn't get much for it. But we're called to live in this world. We're called to follow through with our jobs and our businesses and do the things that we do any other day. But are we really trusting in our business? Am I trusting in my business? Are you? For the ultimate security that I need? Am I trusting in my occupation or my retirement or any other thing that I might hold as being dear to me as the source of my security in this life and in the life afterwards? No. No, our occupations, our businesses, our educations, they're tools that we use for the name, for the glory of God. But they're not the end game. My occupation, my job, my education is not what gives me the security that I need. It is God who gave me that job, gave me that business, gave me that education, who is the ultimate source of my security. And yet I find that in evangelical thought today, that many don't live this way. Many trust God as long as they have security. Many trust God and say they trust God, say they love Jesus, say they do all the things, sing the songs, pray the prayers, pay the tithes, come in attendance, as long as it is secure, as long as they are safe. We're seeing a bit of this, a touch of this now, 10 months into the COVID-19 pandemic, where there are still people saying, I'm not going to go to church because I'm afraid of COVID. And I realize for some people that might be a valid concern. There are some in our nation that I think that's probably the best decision for them. But there are an awful lot of people that I talk to that I don't think COVID-19 really is a valid concern for them. I don't think abstaining from the worship of the church and the fellowship of the saints is a valid concern, because they're not abstaining from their other social interactions. They're not abstaining from going to work. They're not abstaining from going to the grocery store or buying gas or getting oil changed or any of the other things that they normally do. But they're abstaining from the fellowship of the saints because they're afraid that in the singing of songs they're going to get sick. And I think these are the types of folks that we find who have trusted God, sang the songs, prayed the prayers, done all the stuff as long as they were secure, as long as there was no remote danger of them becoming ill, by the way, to a virus that still, statistics show, have almost a 99.9% survival rate. You see, when that security is stripped away, when that safety, when that comfort, that familiarity is stripped away, then their trust in God is stripped away also. They abandon it. And we shouldn't be surprised. God tells us in this text today that that's what's going to happen. And so that's the problem. The corrective is this, that God has called his people to exhibit an unyielding trust when all other sources of security have been stripped away. When we find ourselves in that point of distress, when we find ourselves at that point when really we are fearful, we should have an unyielding, unflinching faith. Now, let me just say this again, related to the COVID virus. I've said it almost every week or in every conversation I've had related to the virus. I believe that God's people should do what they believe is right for them, for their families. And I'm willing to make that statement among God's people because God's people value the world, they value life, they value, really ought to value illness and sickness and viruses through the lens of a sovereign God. And I trust God's people to make the right decision because they're not basing their decisions upon worldly wisdom. They're making their decisions based upon godly wisdom. But when it comes to the administration and what we ought to do or what we ought not to do, there's some basic things that I think we should do. That really is nothing new. We've been doing it the whole time. If you don't feel well, stay home. If you're running a fever, stay home. Right? And I realize some will say, well, there's asymptomatic, that kind of stuff. I got it. But there's personal responsibility that we are to exercise as God's people. And we do so unafraid of what's going on in the world. We do so because we have researched it and we've learned as much as we've could and we've made the best decision with the information that we have. We don't make decisions based on fear because somebody somewhere else tells us that you ought to do this or you're going to die. For the Christian, if I die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, is it not? It's time for God's people to trust God. And there's a lot of folks in evangelical circles that just aren't. They're afraid. Their security is gone. Their comfort is gone. The familiarity is gone. And guess what has gone with it? Their trust of a sovereign, holy God. God calls us not to live that way. He calls us to have an unyielding trust, even though every source of security has been taken away. Which ought to lead us to the third thing this morning to follow through, which is that we must recognize that no distress, no virus, no political upheaval, no election, no Twitter banning or any of that mess comes to us apart from God's sovereign purposes. And therefore, we must trust Him always. Now, that's easy to say. And there have been times when I've stood behind this sacred desk and I've said the same thing to us in better days, more sunny days, where it was easy for us to trust God because there really wasn't anything going on. But we're in a season of time, beloved, in which that trust is going to be tested. Now look, again, as I said last week, I don't know what this week holds. I don't know if our political system is going to collapse upon itself. I don't know if tyrants are going to come into power. I don't know if there's going to be an insurrection, a civil war. I don't know. I have no idea. But I do know that we've got to trust God regardless of what comes. And that might be a lot harder this coming week than it was in the week of the past. I don't know. But at the end of the day, may we not subscribe to worldly wisdom. May we not do it as everybody else does it. May we do it the way God has told us to do it. And that's really the thrust of it today, that we trust God even in the worst of circumstances. Okay? All right, well, let's go back to the top and begin and kind of work our way through this. Many in evangelical thought just don't see it that way. And I'm not throwing stones at them. I'm not saying they're bad people. I'm just saying they've never thought about it. Even us today, as we sit here and listen to this text, we may not have ever thought about the things that I'm bringing to us today. We may never have thought about trusting God in extreme distress. And that might be because we've never read this text before. Perhaps I would bet that none of us here today or anyone listening to me via livecast have ever heard a message preached on this text before. We've avoided this text because it's uncomfortable. It puts us kind of out of sorts. And so we've never thought about it. Well, now is the time for us to think about it. And there are a lot of folks in evangelical life that just aren't. As long as their security remains steadfast, they'll trust God. But when that security is gone, they abandon God just as quickly as their security left. In verse 52, the Lord God tells the nation of Israel, tells them up front, that those enemies will besiege them in all their towns. I want you to notice that God, and he actually says this twice. He says it twice. In all your towns. There was not a single place in all of the nation of Israel where they could run. There was no place for them to hide. We know that as Jerusalem fell in the 70 AD era, about that point in time, that many of the Jews left Jerusalem and went to a place called Masada. They went up into the mountains. And Masada was a fortress. It was a hardened, secure place up in the mountains, very hard to get to, almost unreachable, until the Romans decided to take 2 years and build a siege ramp up to it. And they took 2 years and built a dirt road up to the top of Masada. And when they got there, it was game over. There were people who were looking for a place to hide, and God said, there won't be a place to hide. God said, I'm going to make sure there's not a place to hide. They will besiege you in all your towns until the high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down. That word trusted is a, we would liken it to a New Testament participle. It's a participle, but it's a cow participle. But the point is that it was their nature to trust the cities. It was in their DNA, we might say. It's who they were. It wasn't just something they did, it was who they were. And the idea is what God is telling them is you're trusting in the wrong things. You're trusting in the work of your hands. You're trusting in your military might. You're trusting in your leaders. You're trusting in your engineers. And though I may use all of those things to bring about my purposes, they are not those things, they're not the things that you need to be trusting in. Those things will be taken away from you. Those things will be stripped away from you if you do not use them appropriately. That's something that we talk about at our house and have begun to talk about a lot more. As you grow and as you mature, you're given privileges, right? And you're given responsibilities. And those privileges are given to you because you have maintained your responsibilities in an appropriate way. And if you don't maintain your responsibilities in an appropriate way, guess what? You lose your privilege. Right? Y'all ever heard that before? Mm-hmm. So God is telling us the same thing. If you do not maintain your responsibilities before me in an appropriate way, then perhaps your privileges will be taken from you. Who gave the nation of Israel the ability to build fortified cities to begin with? Did they just learn it as they came into the promised land? No, they didn't learn it at all. As a matter of fact, they moved into the cities that God gave them. They didn't build the walls. Somebody else did. God gave it to them. And yet God says, if you don't trust me, if you don't follow me, then those things that you're putting your trust in, which were given to you to begin with, are going to be taken away. John Gill put it this way. He said, this particular idea of the fortified cities and throughout all your towns is repeated twice, certainly for the certainty of it. That God tells them on two different occasions in this text, two different verses, for the certainty that that is true, that it will happen. Please don't overlook this fact. We're hearing the word today. We're understanding the word today in clear terms because God said, if you don't trust me, this will happen. And that it might be taken notice of and abate their trust and confidence in their outward strength. That's what Gill says. That we're called to repentance here. That we're called not to trust our own strength or our own hand, but to trust God unyieldingly, which we're coming to in just a moment. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, put it this way. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, this is the Lord Jesus and his weeping over Jerusalem. Would that you even had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear down to the ground and you and your children within it. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Please do not just relegate this verse to Jesus' prophecy to the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of Titus. That's true. He does prophesy that, but is that really his point here? No, his point is saying that at times when on the day when we really ought to recognize what's going on, the things that make for peace, we don't catch it. We don't understand it. That we don't understand. We didn't know the time of our visitation. We need to reckon with what's going on in the world and realize that these things that we see right now haven't happened overnight. It isn't just automatically happened today because of an election. It's been going on within our society for a very long time. And that we have allowed to degenerate by degrees our political system, our social system, our way of doing life, because we have been silent as to the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. And I hold pastors and churches responsible for that. Well, don't say that too quick. We need to reckon with what's going on. We need to see that this is the day of our visitation and we need to repent. Having said that, let me remind us that God calls all of his people to exhibit an unyielding trust when all of those sources of security have been stripped away. What are we repenting of? We're repenting of our distrust of God. We're repenting of our trusting in other things. Again, I'm not saying that we ought to abandon those things. I'm saying we ought to put them in their rightful place. And that we ought to trust God in every circumstance. Again, a second time in verse 52 at the back half, and they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. If God gave it, he can certainly take it away, can't he? I think so. And so as we unpack the second point, I want us to take a word of caution. That is that we should not pretend that we will rise above the times of severe distress. Let he who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. We need to soberly and with forethought and intentionality consider these propositions that are set before us. That we need not pretend, oh, that'll never happen to me. We need not pretend and saying, oh, well, I will never respond that way. If we're asleep at the wheel, we're lulled into running into a power pole, right? We need to pay attention. In verse 53, the Lord warns the nation of Israel, and you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. It's a pretty hard saying, isn't it? That things would be so bad that moms and dads would eat their children. It's pretty bad. John Calvin, in his commentary on this particular thought, said this: we ought then to be more alarmed when we see that God thus terribly punished the sins of those whom he had designed to choose as his own. Calvin says, God didn't bring this punishment against the pagans. He brought this punishment against those who were called according to his name. We ought to stand up and pay greater attention that God begins with disciplining his own people before he ever disciplined the nations. This is a call to repentance. This is a call for us to come back to God. Still, Calvin goes on to say, it was not without very just cause that His wrath was so greatly kindled against the Jews, who had left no kind of iniquity undone, so that their wickedness was altogether intolerable. Perhaps I should not need to give comment as to all of the intolerable behavior found within the church today. All of the worldliness that we find, even here in churches among in our community. And praise God, we have avoided that worldliness with Grace Covenant. But let us not go to sleep. Let us be mindful and vigilant and watch over each other that we might avoid the worldliness within our own congregation. But there's all kinds of worldliness and wickedness and intolerable things. And so if God is truly bringing judgment upon our nation, upon our churches, upon evangelical life, he's doing so with a very just cause, Calvin says. God is not out of place to bring judgment against America, if that is in fact what he's doing. God is not out of place to bring judgment against his church, if that is in fact what he is doing. It is because of our own wickedness and our own hard heart and our own unwillingness to trust him and to repent that he brings such a great judgment upon his people. That's why in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the writer of Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." The scriptures tell us that we need to be mindful, that we need to pay attention, that we need to walk circumspectly, that we need not just fall asleep at the wheel and think that that will never happen to us. We need to take care. We need to watch out for one another. We need to pay attention and make sure that we not fall away. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We need to be vigilant, the writer of Hebrews says. We need to be careful, the writer of Hebrews says, that we might not slip away. Did you catch that? That we may not fall away, ease away. You know, falling away from God very seldom happens acutely. Sometimes it does, but most of the time we just kind of drift, right? And we wake up one day, as Casey, you were saying earlier, we're outside the stadium going, how in the world did we get here? Pay attention, my friends. Be awake. Stay vigilant. Calvin goes on to say, related to this text, "Never then must it be forgotten that those of the household of the church to whom God's truth is revealed are on that account the less excusable." We are on the account of have we heard the word of God? Have we repented? We have less of an excuse. We have less wiggle room, Calvin says. "Because they knowingly and willfully provoke God's wrath, whilst in their continual perseverance in sin is altogether unworthy of pardon." Those are the stakes. That's what we are contending with. That's what we're contending for. Pay attention, brothers and sisters, lest you fall away. I believe that the text gives us two examples of people to illustrate this point. I believe that the text in Deuteronomy shows us two people, a seemingly godly man and a seemingly godly woman, to illustrate that none of us are above reproach. None of us are above the fear of falling or slipping away. In verse 54, the first of these is given to us in Deuteronomy 28. "The seemingly godly man will devour his children in his distress." The most unthinkable thing that could have happened in the nation of Israel was to revert to cannibalism. And I don't believe that everybody in Jerusalem reverted to cannibalism. I believe that there were some that read the warning signs, listened to the word of God, and got out of town before it was too late. Trusted God enough that they would uproot their families, uproot from their homes, uproot from the life that they knew, and willfully be dispersed out of Jerusalem. I believe that there were some that didn't leave Jerusalem and suffered greatly during the besiege, as all of the people of Israel did, but never reverted to the grotesque practice of cannibalism. I believe there were some godly people within Jerusalem that may have actually died of starvation, would rather have starved to death than to eat their children. And yet in this text, God tells us that there will be a man who is most tender, most refined, the most godly man, the one that perhaps is, and I'm not making a moral equivalent, so don't worry, a man who teaches Sunday school, who you always look up to, a man who seems to have it all together with God, but in a moment of distress when all security is stripped away, when he literally has nothing else, is exposed, his depravity is exposed because he is unwilling to trust God. He only claims to have a trust, but he really doesn't have a trust. He reverts or resorts to worldly things. He is eating his children because he has nothing left. We need to be careful, beloved, that our profession is not just in word only. That if we say we love Christ, that if we say we trust God, that we do so in the worst of circumstances. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 11, we find the Lord's commentary to help us along the way here. And it's a little bit long text, but I'm going to walk through it with you, if I may, Matthew 7, 1 through 11. The Lord Jesus said himself, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you seek to move the speck out of your brother's eye, but do not notice that there is a log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This is a text that we may not necessarily associate with trusting God, but I think it speaks to the hypocrisy of those who claim they trust God in word only. Because those who only trust God in word only are awfully concerned about helping other people be more trusting, right? And yet they see that they lack trust themselves. The Lord Jesus didn't tell us not to judge. He said, the standard by which you're using is the standard by which you will be judged. If you are judging others by the fact that they only have the appearance of faith, it might be because you only have the appearance of faith. And don't try to go around telling them, strengthen your faith, trust God, when you yourself are not willing to have your faith strengthened and trust God. Nobody wants to be disciplined. Nobody wants to go through the difficulty, but those are the things that strengthen faith, are they not? And if a sovereign, loving God has determined to bring distress into our lives to strengthen us, why would we try to avoid it? Now, what I mean is, we ought to be repenting, we ought to be trusting God, but at times God brings those times of distress in our lives to strengthen our faith. There are times that God brings distress, not because we've done anything bad, not because we've disobeyed him, but because he's trying to grow us. We need to trust him in that. God brings discipline when we disobey too. Don't misunderstand me. But we should not be concerned about others as much as we're concerned about ourselves. Verse 6, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample you underfoot and turn and attack you." Well, why would Jesus ever in the world say that? It's because our attempts to try to help others get the speck out of their eye fall on deaf ears because they don't want to get the speck out of their eye. They're perfectly happy with the speck in their eye, and the reality is I'm perfectly happy with the log in mine. We're talking about people who don't really trust, who don't really care. Oh, they like the goodness, they like the blessings, they like the prosperity that God may bring, but they don't like the statutes, the rules, the laws, and the commandments. They don't like trusting God when everything else is gone. Their belly is their God, and they would really rather eat their children than trust God to provide for them. It sounds abominable, I know. But it is the depths of our human depravity that is exposed in times of extreme distress. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. The Lord is telling us here, and this is where I find comfort in this message. This is maybe the only place that I find comfort in this message. But I believe that this text tells us, Jesus tells us, that if we will trust God, He'll provide for us. Now, He may not provide food. He may not provide manna from heaven. We may not can look out the window and expect the ravens to bring meat as He did to Elijah, for Elijah. But He'll provide. I was thinking about this morning, you know, in this fall, this last 6 months or so, in the life of my family and in the life of friends and family and others that I know, there have been those who have gone on before us. There have been those that the Lord, we would call, they've called Him home. I'm thinking in particular of my friend Ken Fryer. Many of y'all know Ken, knew Ken. He was a music minister at a sister church down in Watson. And just out of the blue, the Lord called him home. As tragic as that is, and as difficult as that is for Ramona, his wife, and the rest of their family, Ken's not having to worry about all the stuff going on right now. Right? Could it be that God's provision, could it be that God providing for us in times of distress means that He calls us home? Why are we so attached to living in life that we forestall, sometimes artificially, death? You know, we need to begin to see things clearly. We need to begin to see things from God's perspective. And though when He says, ask and it'll be given, knock and it'll be opened, that asking and knocking may mean that things that we would otherwise find uncomfortable or grievous or painful are exactly what God provides. I think of the martyrs. Now, I mentioned the martyrs. I'm not saying that we're entering a time of martyrdom. I don't know. But I know that for the martyrs, that their time of pain, and yes, at times excruciating pain, was far less shorter lived than their time of glory with Christ. Though the lions may only be for a few moments, Christ is for eternity. I believe that regardless of what we face, that if we are sincere, if we are trusting Christ, if we're following God, if we are doing what this text is telling us to do, that as we ask, it will be provided. It may not come in the form that we expect. God may not send the Marines in to help us and medevac us out. He may leave us exactly where we are, and we may succumb to our injuries. But again, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. Or He may provide the grace that we need to undergo such circumstances, such difficulty. Because He said, ask, and it will be given to you. And in the back half of this text, the Lord Jesus goes on to say, in verse 9, or which of you, if his son would ask him for bread, you would give him a stone, or if he asked him for a fish, you would give him a serpent. If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to you, to those who ask Him? You see what I'm saying? It's a different perspective. It's a different way of seeing things. That our trust of God should be unyielding, unflinching, even when we're in times of extreme distress. But that's not the only example that is given to us. In the Deuteronomy text, there's a second example given to us, and I think it is given to us to emphasize and to reiterate the call to trust God unflinchingly, unyieldingly, to be resolved, to be committed, to make it up in our minds before it ever starts to happen that I will trust God. And it is the seemingly godly woman. You see, the seemingly godly woman will abandon all forms of nurture in her distress. Not only will the godly man, the one who has the appearance of godly, devour those things that are closest to him in his distress, the woman will abandon all forms of nurture in her distress. In verse 56 and 57, the Lord God tells the nation of Israel the depths of the atrocity, the depths of their depravity, when they fail to trust him for the things that they need, when they will revert to not only worldliness, but extreme worldliness, those things that we would find abominable, those things that even in our hearing today that we really are uncomfortable speaking of. Don't think it won't happen to you. Don't think that somehow, based upon where you are and how you live and what you're doing now, that you're exempt from these things. Do not believe that the Word of God does not have any bearing on your life at all, that this is just a historical account for people who lived thousands of years ago just to prove a theological principle. This is reality. This is God who tells us that we must trust Him. Or we may be guilty of abandoning forms of nurture also. I don't want to underplay, if you will, the severity of the real life occurrences that happened in the besieging of Jerusalem, where people were eating their children, literally eating their children. But I want to mention here that in a sense, this cannibalism is already occurring within our culture. For parents are devouring their children, maybe not physically, but they're devouring them nonetheless. They have lost their trust of God. They care not for the things of God. And they are allowing their children to be devoured. They themselves are devouring them. We could apply that in a bunch of different ways, and perhaps in other conversations we should. But we need to listen to the Word of God and be mindful of these things. Jonathan Edwards, I think, points this out aptly as he quotes Josephus. The tender and delicate woman, Josephus tells us, is a woman of noble birth. In the time of siege by the Romans, who killed and ate her own children, and when she had eaten half, and this is a historical account that is recorded by Josephus, when she had eaten half of her child, that she might and kept it to herself, the mob smelled meat cooking in the house and entered the house and ransacked it. That's Josephus. I can't even imagine the depths of human depravity, the depths of worldliness that we will all go to when we have only the appearance of godliness. Luke chapter 7, verse 28 tells us this: I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of what Rudy was talking about today, when the scribes and the Pharisees began to ridicule Jesus when he said that you can't serve God and serve the world at the same time. Luke records this parenthetical note for us in telling us that the people who understood the gospel, the sinners and the tax collectors, began to praise God because they had been baptized by John. They understood John was declaring the gospel to them. Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And though it was in its early forms, in its seminal forms, and the theology of all that hadn't been completely worked out throughout the New Testament, the baptism of John was calling people to repentance. They were calling people unto God through repentance. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, the theologians and the podcasters and the conference speakers rejected that. They rejected the baptism of John. They said, what do I have to be baptized for? I'm not a wanton sinner. I'm not a pagan. I'm not a Gentile like all those other people. I'm already one of God's family. I'm in covenant with God. God's made promises to me. Doesn't matter how I'm living, God still made promises to me. You see, it was an appearance of godliness. And they rejected the preaching of John the Baptist. That's what Luke is telling us. And Jesus goes on to say on this account, the backdrop of this account, verse 31, he says, "And what shall I compare the people of this generation to? And what are they like? How should I compare the scribes and the Pharisees who think they're okay because they're in covenant with God? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, you say, look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her children.'" What is Jesus saying? He's telling us that appearances don't matter. The scribes and the Pharisees, he says, I'm comparing you to children who play this game. It was a game in the ancient world that children would play. It was called funerals, parties and funerals, or funerals and something or another. And they would sing. They would pretend like they were in a festival, and they would play perhaps a very rudimentary flute, and they would sing, and they would play, and they would pretend that they were at a festival or a feast, perhaps even maybe a feast, one of the festivals of Israel. And then they would turn right around, and instead of playing happy music, they would play a dirge, and then they would pretend they were at a funeral. And the point is that they were pretending. And they looked like something they weren't. Can you imagine? The scribes and Pharisees were probably pretty upset with him when he said that, because they were pretending to be something that they weren't. They were pretending to be holy and righteous and good and follow God, and yet when John the Baptist came along, they said, he's got a demon. He doesn't live like us. John the Baptist lived out in the wilderness. He didn't wear the clothes that they expected a prophet really to wear, or somebody that they would listen to. He wasn't dressed up in finery. The scribes and the Pharisees, they would only want to have academic debate. They would want to debate this at their coffee houses and in their conferences. And John just didn't fit the bill. And they didn't want to debate him. So why do I want to debate him? He's a know-nothing. He has a demon. Don't listen to him. And then Jesus said, then the Son of Man comes along and he does exactly the opposite of what John is doing. You're criticizing John for all these things. The Son of Man hasn't done any of those things, and you call him a drunkard and a glutton who really only hangs out with bad people the whole time, pretending to have a righteousness that you really don't have. That's the point. God will expose the falsity of our faith through distress. So we must recognize that it's God at work. Right? Shouldn't we? That God is bringing times of distress. That no difficulty, no anxiety, no distress comes to us apart from the will and the purposes of the sovereign God. That all things are given to us through the loving hands of a heavenly Father. We like to think of God providing for us blessings. You know that text where all things are given to us by the hand of your Father? We're having a good day, everything's going well, economy's doing good, politics are where I want it, everything is good. Oh yeah, God's doing that. But when those things are stripped away, we begin to think, oh my goodness, you know, the devil is at work. How about God? As a parent, do you always give your children nothing but what they want? I hope not. Please encourage me and tell me you don't. I didn't think so. Kids, do your parents really love you if they just give you everything you want? No, we know, and the older ones know, that there are times what we want is not what's good. And our parents bring times of distress and discipline in our lives, right? To grow us in conformance to the image of Christ, to help us along our way. As parents, where did we learn that? I hope we learned it from the Scriptures. I hope we learned it from God Himself. And that we are living, repenting of our sins, trusting God. And it doesn't matter what tomorrow holds. It doesn't matter if Apple has taken the emergency broadcast system off your phone so that you can't hear the president. It doesn't matter. I think we ought to listen to our president, and I'm concerned at what social media giants are doing. But there's one above them that is still in control. And if our society, if our world, if America falls apart, it does so with God's ordination. I'm not saying God is destroying America. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying that God has his purposes for all the things that we face. And wicked people doing evil things have been going around for a long time here. And we've let them. We must recognize that these distresses are given to us by God for his purposes, and that we must trust him always. There were two ladies sitting in the parlor one day. Not on parlor. They were in the parlor. And as they're sitting in the parlor, in the next room over was a little boy about the age of 3 or 4. And he was playing and making quite a racket, and so one of the ladies got up and went and closed the door to the parlor so that he wouldn't disturb them as much. And as she shut the door, immediately the little boy came and began to bang on the door, crying very loudly. And so the second lady said, "Well, okay, what's going on? Little boy crying." To which the first lady said, "Well, this is just the way it is with him. It doesn't matter whether I call him into the room and shut the door or whether I leave him in the other room and shut the door. He's just of the mindset that if a door is shut very quickly, that he's been closed out of whatever is on the other side. And so it doesn't matter what side of the door he's on. He considers himself shut out, and he rebels accordingly." Let that one sink in. It took me a minute. If he's truly outside and the door is shut, he cries and screams because he's truly been shut out. But if he's on the inside where the women are, presumably where his mother is, and she shuts the door, he thinks that the better thing is on the other side of the door, and he screams and cries because he's shut out from the other side, even though his mother is right beside him. And I think as Christians, we're the same way sometimes. Whenever the doors are shut suddenly, we begin to scream and cry and rebel accordingly because we believe we've been shut out. The whole time missing the fact that God is right beside us. And perhaps God has shut the door to discipline us. Our freedom has been restricted. Our liberty has been somehow diminished for our own good. Maybe God is protecting us. Maybe whatever's over on the other side of the door is far worse. I don't know exactly what God is doing. The text that we have before us today doesn't tell us exactly what God is doing. It just tells us that we have to trust him. I pray today that in the hearing of this text, that we would never be satisfied with our life, with our walk with the Lord, with our meditations, our study habits, our prayer life, that we would never be satisfied with how we walk before the Lord until we walk in complete trust of him. And that trust has been tried and proven. I'm not excited about difficult times. I'm not excited about the possibility of retribution against God's people. I'm not excited that declaring Christ in this world might come with real cost. I'm just called to trust that even if those things happen, that God is going to provide. That's all I can do. That's all any of us can do. It's all that God expects us to do. And I pray that we would never be satisfied until we're living life that way. Father, we continue to praise you and glorify you, Lord, even in the day that you've set before us, this text that you've given to us today. The difficulty of knowing that in distress we're prone to distrust you and fall back upon worldliness. That we are quite capable of the most abominable behavior because we're not trusting you. And as difficult, Father, as that message is, as difficult and painful as that warning is, Father, we praise you that in your love and concern for us, you have told us in advance. And you've not only told us in advance, but you've given us examples of those that you spoke to so long ago that across many years, they did not heed your warning, not all of them, and that for many of them, the calamity that you promised would come befell. We thank you, Father, that there are others that we would reckon, heard your voice, and repented of their sin and trusted you. That though they may have undergone times of distress, their trust in you remained strong and steadfast. And Father, we trust your word that you provided for them and that you'll provide for those today that trust you. And we ask, Father, that in the warnings and the examples and the text and the scriptures, that we would find comfort. Comfort at a point of distressing. Comfort in these days of uncertainty. And that our faith, as it is tested, would be found genuine and true. We pray, Father, in accordance with your text, that we would ask and have it opened, that we would seek and that we would find it, that we would knock and the door would be open to us, not just for sheer comfort or convenience, but as a demonstration, a proof of genuine faith in each of your people. Father, you have not left us as orphans. You have not abandoned us. We know that you have prepared a place for us, and that you know the beginning of our days from the beginning to the end. You know the number of hairs on our head. You've called us to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. And we ask, Father, that in this hour that we would do exactly that. We would not rely on the world, on politics, on finances, or any other worldly thing, but that we would trust you with an unyielding, unflinching determination to trust you in the worst of circumstances. Father, help us along our way and use us, Father, as salt and light in the world, that others may come to know you and love you and trust you as well. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue always to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to conclusion, let us all stand, and as we're standing to sing our closing hymn today, perhaps singing with heavier hearts than normal, we nonetheless sing with three things in mind. Number one, we have most assuredly heard the word of the Lord. Number two, we have understood the word of the Lord. And number three, we will depart from this place determined to live out what we've heard today. Those three things in mind, let us sing the doxologies again.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
And now may our God and Father Himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
After